Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday, taking your phone calls. We have an open phone line. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call in and we can talk about them here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host's viewpoint and want to talk about that, you can call in about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And it looks to me like the line's just filled up. They do fill up rather quickly. And so if you want to take this number down and call in a few minutes, you might be able to get through even if you can't get through right now. The number again is 844-484-5737. Now, our first caller today is Steve from Santa Cruz. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk with you again.
Yeah.
Hey, my question is this. I think I know the answer to it, but how do you feel about this? Is it okay to pray for my enemies' salvation, repentance, but to pray against their evil behavior?
Oh, I would think so. I mean, basically, we're praying your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That would involve, you know, the persons who are your enemies. If God's will is to be done on earth, then it would require that they stop doing that which is not his will. That they, you know, you in a sense, are praying against their evil behavior.
Well, how do you then, when Jesus said, love your enemies, and then he finishes with pray for those who persecute you. But I also, where does Jesus allow us to pray against their evil behavior?
Well, like I said, the whole thrust of our prayer, when we say your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if they're committing evil behavior, this is not doing the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying for absolute correspondence to activities on earth as much as in heaven, the obedience to God. So we're praying for their obedience to God, which would mean ending their evil behavior.
Okay, so you're combining that with what we normally call the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, I mean, I'm making the Lord's Prayer the whole basis for my answer. Yeah.
Okay, well, thank you. That's it.
Okay. Hey, great to hear from you, Steve.
Yeah, you too. Okay. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Brian from Boston, Massachusetts. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. So Steve, I visited a church that by most accounts has very orthodox traditional views on everything from, you know, abortion to homosexuality, including the eldership. It was restricted to men as opposed to women. But what I did find peculiar was that any position on the pastorship was open to women. And I just couldn't quite understand, and maybe just get your thoughts on what idea you might have why a church might interpret pastors more loosely than they would, say, elders. Why would they make that sort of distinction?
Thing. That's a very strange position for them to take. Because usually if people, allow women to be pastors, they would also allow them to be elders. And if they don't allow them to be elders, they wouldn't allow them to be pastors. It's a strange inconsistency. You see, we have to understand that there is no position in the early church mentioned in Scripture called the pastor of the church. There are only elders. And the elders are given the command to pastor, to shepherd the flock. You see this, for example, in Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul tells the elders of the church of Ephesus to pastor the flock or to shepherd the flock. The word pastor means shepherd. And also 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Peter addresses the elders and he tells them to pastor the flock. So the pastoral ministry in the New Testament was the role of the elders. There was not in the New Testament any known case, none is mentioned, of a man who was himself the pastor of a church, but rather there was a body of elders, and they were given collectively the duty of pastoring the church. So when Paul gives qualifications for elders, seemingly those would be the same as the qualifications for pastors. There's to say, well, Paul didn't let women be elders, so we're going to observe that and not let them be elders, but we're going to let them be pastors. Well, that's like making up a position, perhaps in order to skirt, you know, the qualifications for eldership. But, in some churches, like one that I used to be an elder in a church, the senior pastor considered himself to be just one of the elders. He was the leader among the elders, but he was just one of the elders. And that's the way a lot of churches would see the pastor. He's not really a separate thing than an elder. He's just one of the elders. He might be the busiest elder, the one who does the most speaking, the one who carries the most responsibilities or whatever, but he's just one of the elders. And therefore, he should qualify for eldership to be in his position. And so I would disagree with that church's policies. In fact, I would not just disagree, but I'd be curious to know how they justify it.
Same with myself. I was just confused. Like maybe they just don't understand the distinction between pastors and elders, or not, or what. But yeah, so that does my thoughts as well.
Yeah, a lot of churches are not very much aware of how the early church was set up, because we just follow the church government that we were raised with or trained in. Most pastors went through a Bible college and maybe seminary, and in those colleges they perpetrate the model of church leadership that those colleges believe in, which is usually one that has come down to us through tradition in the Protestant traditions. But already before the Protestant Reformation, even, there was already a departure from proper church government in the early church. In the second and third century, they began to have an individual bishop overseeing all the churches. And that was certainly not what Paul agreed to. When Paul used the word bishop, he used it interchangeably with the word elder. So from what Paul set up through Timothy and Titus and along with Barnabas and so forth in the churches, the churches departed from that in the second century and beyond. And, you know, some churches still approximate what Paul said, but most traditions have gotten pretty far from it. And therefore, when a man, seeks training to be a pastor, he goes to a pastoral training school that perpetrates some particular traditional role of pastor. But if they want to go back to what the Bible says, the only known model of leadership at the local church was the elders.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks, Steve. I'm definitely going to dig in a little deeper and try to get them to clarify what they're thinking.
Okay, Brian. And by the way, there's a series of lectures on my website called Some Assembly Required. Have you heard those lectures?
Yeah, I've gone through those.
Okay, so you know that at the end there's a lecture called Who Will Lead Us? And it goes through all that biblical treatment of elders and stuff.
Yep.
All right, brother.
Steve.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, let's talk to Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, what are you up to today?
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, Steve. A couple of weeks ago, I got cut off before I could finish my question. It has to do with John's first epistle. He makes a simple comment that there are three that testify. In the next verse, or this is chapter 5, verse 8, he identifies them as spirit, blood, and water, I believe. Now, in verse 6, I got the impression that the spirit is Jesus Christ. Could you explain who those are? I have one more question if you got time.
Well, when he says this, there's three that bear record on earth, the spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one, he says. That is a very, very obscure statement, and it has been understood a lot of ways. Some people think he's referring to the spirit speaking at the baptism of Jesus and the water of his baptism and the blood being the cross. I mean, some people make that to be, the testimony of these three, but it's not at all clear that John means that. His readers knew, because he was writing to real people who lived in the first century, and they would be familiar with what he's talking about. But there is no place in the Bible that really explains this, and therefore the statement stands out without really very much context, and therefore becomes a matter of conjecture entirely. And I've always had to say, when people have asked me about that passage, I don't really know what John means by it, because there's so many different opinions. And the reason there's so many different opinions is because John doesn't say what he means. He doesn't tell us what it means. He makes a comment as if his readers already understand his terminology, and no doubt they did. but we aren't them. We don't have the background and the context that they had. And there's lots of things in the Bible like that. I mean, we might think that's strange, but it's not that strange. Paul and John and James and Peter wrote to real people, and they already knew some things that we might not know, and he assumes them to know it. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about those who are baptized for the dead, as if his readers know something about this. And yet modern scholars can't agree at all on what Paul's referring to as those who are baptized for the dead. There's about 40 different opinions. So we have to realize that sometimes, you know, what Paul or John or someone is saying to his original readers, he knew they'd understand it because they have a shared, you know, body of knowledge and frame of reference. But we often don't, and therefore it's a puzzle to us. And sometimes we have to just say, well, I don't have enough information here to know exactly what he's talking about.
Okay, now my second question is, I think it's in Hebrews 9, there's the author talks about covenants. And something about the person making the covenant, that the covenant isn't enforceable until his death, or it requires his death or something?
Mm-hmm.
Can you explain that?
Well, he's kind of making a play on words. He says in Hebrews 9:16, where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now, he's referring to a will. A will doesn't take effect until the person who wrote it dies, and then his estate is divided among his children, or whoever he leaves it to. And yet they don't have any claim on it until he dies. So he's using the illustration of a will. Now, he's doing something a little tricky here, because the word in the Greek that he uses can mean covenant, or it can mean testament or a will. Now, in Hebrew, that's not the case. In Hebrew, the word for will or for testament is different than the word for covenant, but this was written in Greek, and he uses a word that can do double duty. And so he's talking about the new covenant and how that the blood of Christ and Christ's death, you know, basically ratified the covenant and brought it into force. And so he gives kind of an illustration from a will, because in the language he was writing in, a will and a covenant were expressed by the same word. And so he's just saying that we know that when someone makes a will, you know, it takes effect when he dies. And in the same sense, the covenant that God has made, the new covenant, took effect when Jesus died. I don't think he's making a statement more profound than that.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Hey, Greg, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to Hector from Long Beach, California. Hector, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Yeah.
Hey, I'm witnessing to one of my coworkers, and he brought up Kabbalion. Do you have any perspective on that?
Kabbalism is a kind of a sect that follows the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah is a mystical Jewish writing. It's sort of a branch of Judaism, but it's not a very orthodox branch of Judaism. It kind of mixes mystical things, maybe even occult things, together with Jewish ideas. I've never read the Kabbalah myself because it's not scripture, but it is something that some people do follow as if it was. And
yeah, he
so
seems
Kabbalism.
To be on that kind of line of thinking, you know, he knows the gospel, but, you know, he accepts, and it's spelled K-Y-B.
Oh, well then that's something entirely different. No, then you're talking about something different. I never heard of that. No, Kabbalism or Kabbalism is a religious movement, as I described, and is followed by many people today, including some celebrities. As I recall, I think Madonna holds that religion. I think Demi Moore might also, I'm not sure, but I mean, it's gotten some publicity because some famous people have held to it. But spell the term you're using.
Well, I'm driving right now, so I apologize. I believe it was K-Y-B-A-L-I-A-N, Kybalion.
Kybalion. Okay, I'm afraid I haven't heard of that one.
And then, you know, he was giving me an introduction on it on his phone, and they talked about Hermes. I don't know, man. It was kind of weird. I just thought I'd give you a call, see if you knew anything about it.
Yeah, that word is not familiar to me. I've never heard of that particular word.
Okay. Well, Steve, I appreciate your show. I was introduced to you on Larry Elder's show.
Oh, great. Great.
Yeah,
I'm glad to hear that someone
was
listening.
Really inspiring, so I've been listening to you ever since.
Well, thanks. Good to hear it. God bless
you,
Hector.
Talk to you soon.
All right. Bye now.
God bless.
Bless you, too. Yeah, that's interesting. I was a guest on the Larry Elder show, a year ago, maybe? Was it that long? Maybe. Yeah, I think it was a year ago, or close to it. No, it wasn't exactly that long ago. Anyway, his show is heard by a lot more listeners than mine is, and so I thought maybe we'd get some crossover, some people who were listeners to his program who would discover our program. And I've heard from a few, including Hector, so that's great to hear. Good to have some listeners crossing over from other places that they hear about us. Cindy from Warren, Michigan. Actually, our next two calls are from Michigan. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I have this question. It might sound a little strange, but if you believe that Jesus Christ lived and died for us and was rose from the dead, and you believe, or you really believe, that you didn't receive the Holy Spirit, does that mean that you're not saved? Does that mean that you're going to hell? What does that mean?
Well, haven't you called about this a few times before?
No, I never asked about, I probably asked about the Holy Spirit, but I mean, I haven't received the Holy Spirit. I know I haven't, because I'm going to a Christian church now, which I thought, I've never gone to before, where the Catholic Church doesn't really get into that as much. And they talking about receiving the Holy Spirit. That's a little voice that is in you that, tells you what to do, good or bad, or whatever. I mean, good. What to do. And I know it's, I believe it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but I believe I haven't received it at all. And I just wonder, that mean that you're going to hell?
Did you say you're currently going to the Catholic Church? You came from a Catholic background.
I came from a Catholic background where they didn't really discuss tongues. I mean, they discuss it, but not like, I've never received tongues.
So you're going to a church now that discusses tongues. Is it a Pentecostal?
Tongues and the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit. And they keep insisting that I have received it. And I would know if I received it. I just want to know. And I just feel in my heart that if I haven't received it, then I must not be Christian, and I must not be going to heaven.
Well,
that might sound crazy, but
have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and trusted Him for your salvation and also
I believe that Jesus Christ. See, this is how I feel. I believe Jesus Christ lived, suffered, and died for us, and He arose from the dead. But
those are only historical statements about something that happened. I'm wondering, have you personally surrendered to Him as your Lord?
No. I wouldn't know if I did. I didn't. Okay. I keep saying, I love you, Jesus. I love you, dear God. But I haven't really given my heart to Him. I just don't know how you do that.
It's hard to know what it means to say you've given your heart to Him, because that's not a term the Bible uses. But you said you love Him. Now, if you love somebody, doesn't that mean you love God?
And I love Jesus. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well,
but I don't.
What role does Jesus play in your life? Let me ask you that.
Well, I say my prayers and I pray for people. I pray. You know.
Do you seek to know His will and to do it?
Pardon me?
Do you seek to do His will in your life?
Well, I do read the Bible. I read the Bible. So when you
read the Bible, you find out what God's will is. Do you seek to do God's will?
God's never asked me to do anything for Him. I mean, I know they do at church.
Then you haven't read the Bible, because the Bible's full of His instructions to us.
Okay. Do you feel, can I ask you that? I know it's a personal question, but do you feel like you have the Holy Spirit in you?
Well, I don't always feel that I have the Holy Spirit in me. I sometimes feel it. I don't base my belief about it on feelings. In fact, when someone laid hands on me back in 1970 for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't think I felt a thing. And like yourself, I thought, well, maybe it didn't happen. Maybe I didn't receive the Holy Spirit. But then I remembered what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask you, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And I thought, well, Jesus can't lie. Jesus tells the truth. And I'm asking my Father to fill me with the Spirit. And Jesus said that's what God does when I do that. And I received that by faith. Now, have I had feelings of the presence of God since then? Absolutely, many, many times. But feelings come and go. Feelings are not an indicator of spirituality ever. I should say good vibes type feelings are not. You can be a very spiritual person and not have very much visceral or emotional sense of that. You may be following Christ because you're faithful to Him and His Spirit is enabling you to do that. But it seems to me like in your whole conversation about this, you're speaking in terms of feeling things. And I guess that may be something that comes from your involvement in a Pentecostal or charismatic church, because charismatics and Pentecostals often lay a tremendous emphasis on feelings, whereas I come from a background where I lay emphasis on what's true and what the Bible says and what Jesus said and believing His promises. Now, if I believe His promises, then I don't have to feel anything. I believe it. I believe what God said. Now, I do believe that people who walk with God often feel things. They feel the joy of the Lord. They feel peace. They feel love for people and things like that. I mean, there are feelings that accompany Christianity, but they're not always equally strong or recognizable, because feelings, you can have low days and your feelings are just, you know, kind of shut down. Other times your feelings are activated in a big way, but neither situation speaks of your spiritual state. Being filled with the Spirit, being a Christian, means that you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. He is your Lord. That means you read what He said and you find out His will. And He said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And He told you to forgive, and He told you to, guard your thoughts against greed and lust and anger and things like that. And when you read what Jesus said, your heart is to say, well, that's exactly what I'm going to do, because my Lord told me to. I mean, He's my Lord. He's my Lord. That means I'm His servant. So, of course, what He says is my instructions. Now, when you said that God hasn't told you to do anything, but you read your Bible, I wondered, what do you do when you read your Bible? Do you not pay attention to what it says? I mean, Jesus, the majority of the New Testament's instructions.
My family told me to stay in the, because I'm, learning the Bible. The Old Testament is kind of new to me, Numbers and all that. But the New Testament, John, Mark, Luke, and James and all that, I do read it, and I do understand it.
Let me just kind of jump in here, because we're going to have to take a break here, and I can't go on infinitely with you, because I have a lot of calls waiting. But being a Christian is not just trying to do what the minimum thing you have to do to be sure that you're going to heaven. Being a Christian is being totally reoriented from seeking your own will to seeking God's will, to not being the Lord of your own life, but having Jesus be the Lord of your life, to seeking to know his will so that you can do it to please him, pleasing God. Now, these are all things that are, they're not the easiest thing to do because our own nature resists it, but they are not, they're not complicated things to do. They're simple. It's a simple surrender.
Right. By loving your neighbor and right. Doing things that, right.
And
you know,
if you do that, if you do that, you'll do well. And don't worry about whether you speak in tongues or not. Be concerned about whether you're loving your neighbor as you love yourself and whether you're doing it out of love for God himself. If that's the case, then I have no doubt that you're a Christian. But if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, then you're probably not going to be doing those things very much. I need to take a break here, and I'm sorry about that. But I wish you well. I'm pretty sure we'll probably hear from you again. We've heard from you several times. God bless you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us. We're not done. I just want to let you know that the Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything there is free to you. It's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or a different viewpoint from the host want to talk about, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller, like the last one, is also from Michigan. This is Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve, for your program. Sure. Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, can I read it?
Okay.
About the truth. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. I believe that's a warning to the modern church age, what Paul is writing there. My question to you is about the truth. When Jesus resurrected, he brought his disciples together, and he taught them to go in Matthew 28, go and teach all nations and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he told them to baptize them. So in that, they then, at that point then, he was giving them the gospel. Is that right?
He was giving them the commission to preach the gospel.
Okay. So if they had died, or if they had taken to the rest of the world at that time that he said that, they would have had the gospel. Is that right?
I'm not sure what you mean. You mean if...
Before the church came, Jesus gave the commission to the church to spread the gospel.
Right.
So the gospel was his teaching, right, of his death, burial, and resurrection?
Okay, yeah.
To believe in that?
Yes.
So when the church came, he also said that the Holy Ghost would lead and guide them into all truth. So he's saying that when they received the Holy Ghost, then he had the power to become a witness. Is that part right?
Yes, it says that in Acts 1:8.
Okay,
yes.
So basically, if a person doesn't know the church, they don't have the ministry, but they believe in God and they believe in the Lord and they repent of their sins, like Matthew 5, God can save them. Is that part right?
Well, if God saves them... You mean saves them in the sense of lets them go to heaven when they die, or you mean save them in the New Testament?
No, not everybody's
sense?
Going to heaven. He said in Matthew right. 5, the meek and humble will inherit the earth, the pure in heart and the righteous will go to heaven.
Okay,
can
so I'm not sure what your bottom line is. You're asking
some
questions.
Well, there's a lot of ministries
in
modern times. They believe you have to believe what their preacher teaches, their denomination believes, like the traditional church of the European or the Baptists or the Pentecostals. But God is God, and he knows the thoughts and intents of every heart, is my position. So in Matthew 5, God said there's people that are meek and humble. They can't read or write or don't know, have the Word of God to study it, and God can save them. They'll be on the new earth.
Of course.
Do I have that part right? They'll be on the earth?
Well, I mean, I think that all of us who serve Christ faithfully will reign with him on earth. Yeah, the Bible indicates that.
But the righteous would be the one that know the Word of God and seek the will of God and walk in it. They're led by the
Okay,
Spirit,
I'm not
right?
sure if you're. I'm not sure if you have a question or if you've got a theology taking line by line and asking me to agree with.
If you don't believe in Jesus the way we believe in Jesus, then you won't. You'll go to hell. And in Matthew 5, it doesn't teach that.
Well, not everything that the Bible teaches is found in Matthew chapter 5. But I agree with you. I agree with you that God can save anybody if he sees that their heart is his.
Oh, yes. What I'm saying, there's people, they got in their mindset, if you don't believe in Jesus, then you're going to go to hell. And there's people that never heard about Jesus.
Right. So that's your question. Okay. So if people have never heard about Jesus, does this mean they're necessarily going to hell? I don't think the Bible teaches that. Because there are people who never heard of Jesus in the Old Testament who didn't go to hell. Abraham, for example. I mean, he knew that there was going to be a Messiah, but he didn't know about the death and resurrection and so forth of the Messiah like we do. He didn't know the name Jesus like we do. I mean, there's things they didn't know. But Abraham believed in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. So I think that there are certainly people who, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, have not been in the position to ever have heard the name of Jesus or the specifics of the gospel. But they have evidence of God. They have some light, and they seek that God, and they pursue, and they seek to please that God, and so forth. That's what people in the Old Testament often did. Noah didn't know the name of Jesus, but he was a man who was righteous. Job didn't know the name of Jesus, but he was a man who forsook evil and sought to please God, feared God. So, I mean, people in the Old Testament who never heard about Jesus, many of them I expect to see in heaven. And I think that there may be other people that we don't know about who've never heard of Jesus, and we may see them in heaven too. However, God wants everybody to know about Jesus, because until they hear about Jesus, they can be of no use to him in serving Jesus. God's desire is for people to surrender to Jesus Christ and come into his kingdom here and now so that he becomes their head and they become a functional part of his body. He's got something to accomplish here, and he's got a body to do it, and he wants everyone to be involved. But a person who never hears about Jesus will never fulfill that role, and that would be a disaster, because that's what God wants. That's what Jesus saved people for. So, I mean, I believe if it just is a question of will people be in heaven who never heard of Jesus, well, some people will, unless we don't believe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there. I do believe they're there. So if that's the question, will they be in heaven? That's one thing. But saved in the New Testament isn't just a reference to going to heaven when you die. It's you're saved in this life. If you're saved in this life, then your salvation continues after you die. That's, of course, part of the gospel, too. But you don't wait to die to get saved. You get saved now, and you are saved from your sins. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 1. His name shall be called Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. It's our sins that displease God, that alienate us from God, and that prevent us from glorifying God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The purpose of our existence is to glorify God, and the sooner we get about it, the sooner we'll be fulfilling our purpose. People will not be able to live for the glory of God if they don't know about Jesus. But, they might know enough about God to be good folks, but they're not doing anything in the name of Jesus so that Jesus doesn't get glory for their lives. This is why people need to hear about Jesus, not for our sake, not for their sake, but for Jesus' sake, for God's sake. Christianity is not about us, it's about God. It's about Jesus. We happen to be invited to be a part of him, to be a part of his movement, to be a part of his body. But it's all about him, not us. And our preachers make it all about us. You know, it's about you. You've got to make sure you don't go to hell and that you go to heaven. And, if it's preached a certain way, you can get the impression you can have all this and heaven too. You know, you can have the best of all worlds And there's not very much emphasis in some cases, as there ought to be, on what is Jesus getting out of this. I mean, that's what the gospel is for. He purchased for himself a peculiar people who are zealous for good works. That's what he died for. He died for something for himself, for God. And we take it all as it's about us, and let's leave God as far in the periphery as, and his concerns as far in the periphery as possible. Some people think it's even better for me to just live in my sin until my deathbed and then repent on the last day of my life, and then I get to go to heaven. So I get to have all the joys of sin, if that can be spoken of without, you know, laughing. A life of sin is not a joyful life. And heaven too. No, salvation is salvation from this present evil age. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. We're saved from our aimless conduct, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're saved not from hell per se, although that too, but we're saved from what we are and what we have been living like so that we can be what God wants us to be and serve his interests with our lives. That's why we don't wait till the last minute to get saved. If you wait till the last minute to get saved and you go to heaven, you've wasted your whole life. Because what God made you for, you've missed out on it entirely. Anyway, that's my understanding of the situation. I'm not sure what yours is, but I need to move along. Let's talk to Tatiana in Southern California. Tatiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So glad I got through.
Yes.
And can you hear me?
Yes, but it would be good if you're a little bit louder.
Oh, I'm sorry. Sorry, my English, too.
That's okay. Go ahead.
I just recently started to listen to your radio station, and I'm really glad because I have many questions, but I will start just with two, maybe.
I'm sorry?
I'm not sure if you can hear me well.
Well, keep talking, and I've been able to hear you when you're talking. Go ahead.
Okay. Sorry. So I have a question. I listened to you yesterday, and you said that you are in 1% of believers about Satan and what his purpose, like as a pastor. And I know that so many scriptures that people see different ways. You can interpret it differently.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a hard time to find the church, the true church. And I'm not even sure if it's possible right now to find the full truth. So I started going to a couple churches, one close to... It's charismatic. They believe in tongues.
Uh-huh.
And I always believe that speaking in tongues, it's only speaking known language that like someone can understand. But they speak that nobody can understand.
Yeah.
And I wonder, so I felt uncomfortable. And I was just also a couple of days ago try to read your autobiography. It was very encouraging for me that you were looking, you know, also you changed your mind on several like aspects. And I have a question about tongues. Do you believe in speaking tongues that nobody can interpret? And
all right,
have
I'll
you
be glad
ever
to...
I'm sorry?
Go ahead.
Yes, and if you ever told in tongues that nobody could understand you.
Okay.
Because you mentioned that
right.
One point
I'll be
of
glad to,
life.
I'll be glad to answer those questions. Let me have a chance to answer those questions. Yes, I do believe in tongues. I mean, it's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that the Bible talks about. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that we shouldn't believe in it. Now, there's some people who believe that speaking in tongues was not a permanent gift to the church, but that was only for the first century. And they believe that now that the first century has passed, maybe when the apostles died or when the New Testament was finished being written, something like that, that this meant it was time for the gift of tongues to go away and that it doesn't exist anymore. people like that think that when you hear someone speak in tongues today, they're faking it or that it's not the real thing. But I can't find anything in the Bible that tells me that speaking in tongues is going to end in the first century or in any century. As I read it, speaking in tongues is one of the gifts of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul said that the church will have the gifts of the Spirit while, as long as they're waiting for the second coming of Christ. And so I believe the gifts of the Spirit are still with us. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens in a Pentecostal church or a charismatic church, when people are speaking in tongues, it doesn't mean that I believe all of that is genuine. Some of it, no doubt, is, but some of it may not be, just like prophecy. Prophecy can be genuine or it can be false prophecy. Or teaching, that's another gift of the Spirit. Teaching can be true or it can be false. There are counterfeits as well as genuine things. And I think there is a counterfeit of speaking in tongues, just as there is real speaking in tongues. Now, you asked specifically about tongues that no one can understand, because you said you'd always believe that tongues always involved speaking in a language that people could understand. Well, sometimes it definitely does refer to speaking in a language that people can understand, because that's what it was on the day of Pentecost. The 120 were filled with the Spirit. They began to speak with tongues, and people from many lands who had many local dialects that they spoke could each hear their own language being spoken. So the disciples were speaking in languages that people could understand on that occasion. But that's not the only occurrence of tongues in the Bible. It's one of them. There's other things the Bible says about tongues. For example, tongues as it was spoken in the church in the first century, as Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 14. He says in verse 2, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." So Paul does speak about persons who speak in tongues and no one can understand them. Then he goes on to say, but there's another gift called the gift of interpretation of tongues. And he says in verse 13, if you speak in tongues, you should pray that you could interpret it too. That is, if God's going to give you a genuine supernatural gift of tongues, you should pray that he'll also give you the equally supernatural ability to interpret it. And so Paul sees interpretation of tongues as a spiritual gift too. He's not talking about speaking in tongues as just, I speak a different language than you do as a native. I don't know what language yours is, but you mentioned your English is a second language. So we come from countries that speak different languages. And, you know, if I went to your country, maybe people couldn't understand me unless there was an English speaker there who could translate. But that's not a spiritual gift. That's just a natural ability. The spiritual gift of tongues is supernatural, at least in the occurrences we read about in the Bible, and the interpretation of tongues, when that's necessary, is also supernatural. But there can be times when it's not necessary to have an interpretation, because it is a language that people do understand. We know of at least one case of that in the Bible, and we know of Paul telling of cases where people can't understand it and you need the interpretation. So I think that we can't limit tongues to one or the other of these two. I think speaking in tongues is different in different situations. And in some cases, it is speaking to men about God in a language they understand. In other cases, you're not speaking to men, but to God, it says, and no one understands you. So speaking in tongues is not just one thing. Apparently, it has nuances. It has more than one use. And so that would be my answer to those questions. Our next caller is Jim from Spokane, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. Big fan of yours. It's just kind of a clarification question. Sure. I think I know the answer to it, and almost sounds silly when I'm rethinking it. But at the end of Romans, Paul says, "Not to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching mm-hmm. of Jesus Christ." He just happens to be wording it that way, as if it's my gospel. He says that's the same gospel. It would be the same term gospel is always used in the same way as it is spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15. Or could gospel be, you know, translated, you know, like as just my good news that I'm sharing? That's every time I read the word gospel, I should be it only refers to, like I said, as it is stated out in 1 Corinthians 15. The or is another way gospel, to look at it? Sometimes maybe gospel means something else when I read it.
Well, the word gospel in the Greek is euangelion, which is a word that already had a meaning before Christian times, before there was a Christian gospel. It simply meant a good tidings or a positive, cheering announcement. So it was a bit of good news. Now, Paul's good news is the gospel of Christ. So when he talks about the good news I have, my gospel, my good news for you, is, you know, of course, the Christian gospel. Some people, this would be a certain kind of dispensationalist, usually ultra-dispensationalists, would say that Paul preached a different gospel than Peter and then Jesus preached. And therefore, when he talks about my gospel, he's distinguishing it from the gospel preached by the other apostles or by Jesus. But if Paul taught a different gospel than Jesus, then he wasn't preaching the true gospel. Because, you know, Jesus didn't give us two different gospels, only one. And the gospel has to be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. Paul was doing that, but Jesus said the gospel that has to be preached like that is the gospel of the kingdom of God. He said that in Matthew 24. So Paul was going about fulfilling that commission to preach the gospel to every nation. And if it was a different message than Jesus said to be preached, then he was being disobedient. So when Paul says my gospel, he doesn't mean mine as opposed to somebody else's gospel, meaning some other Christian preaching, you know, a gospel that's not the same as mine. Paul, after all, in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8, I guess it is, he said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than the one I've preached to you, let him be accursed. So if let's say if Peter was preaching a different gospel than Paul, as some people say, then Paul would be wishing a curse upon Peter. If Jesus had preached a different gospel than Paul did, as some people claim, then he's wishing a curse down on Jesus. Paul only recognized one gospel. In Revelation 14, it's referred to as the everlasting gospel. There's not one gospel for one time and another gospel for another time. There's one everlasting gospel. So when Paul said my gospel, the reason he says my, he's just referring to the good news that I bring. And by the way, Paul had never been to Rome. So he's trying to acquaint them with his message. He was planning to come visit them when he wrote the book, but had never been there. So they never heard his own message from his own mouth. And so he's acquainting them with what his good news is. Well, his good news is the same good news that Jesus preached and Peter preached. It's not a different gospel in that sense. It's a unique gospel, though, in when you think that the word gospel just means a great announcement. There are lots of great announcements in the world. I mean, lots of town criers would come and, you know, announce a tax holiday or that the king's wife has had a baby boy. And, you know, I mean, those are good announcements that people would hear. And in the Greek world, that the word euangelion would be used for that. Those are good tidings. But the gospel is good tidings, too. The gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that Jesus preached, that Peter preached, that everyone preached in the early church, and that must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations.
Well, absolutely. That's a wonderful answer. One more quick question, if I can. At the beginning of Romans, it talks about set apart for the gospel of God. And a lot of places it says the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you think that that's a decent or a good, text for the Trinity, you know, proof text for the Trinity, this the gospel of God, and saying, well, that's the gospel, same as the gospel of Jesus Christ. That proves, you know, Jesus is God.
Well, I think there'd be better ways to prove the Trinity than that, because it doesn't mention the Trinity. The good news can be the good news of God and the good news of Jesus and the good news of Paul and the good news of every preacher. You know, it's the good news preached by, it's a message from God. It's a message about Jesus. It's a message preached by Paul. So it's the gospel of God in that it's a message, it's good news from God. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's the good news about Jesus. And it's the good news, Paul's gospel, because it's the good news he preaches. So these would not necessarily, the expression of God and of Jesus would not necessarily function in exactly the same way in the phrases. So I would think there'd be better ways to prove the Trinity than with that particular argument. That'd be my thoughts.
Okay. Yeah, thank you.
Okay, Jim, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Roberto from Las Vegas, Nevada. Roberto, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. Wonderful show. I have a question about social media pages I go to that are Christian pages,
okay,
like Facebook. A lot of people are posting, I am homosexual or gay, and I'm a Christian. And then they'll ask the question, am I saved or am I going to heaven? Can you please explain to us, because I was under the impression that you cannot be a practicing homosexual and you know, be saved.
And be saved,
So that was my number one question. What, you know, can you explain to us in the Bible verses about the why that would be wrong?
Sure.
And second question is, why in the NIV version of the Bible does it say in, what is it, chapter 1 verse 41, Mark 41, Mark 1 chapter 40, Mark 1 verse 41, where it says Jesus was indignant to the leper asking to be healed? Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, thank you very much. Now, when it says he was indignant, some manuscripts say he was indignant, and others say he was moved with compassion. There's a manuscript difference there in Mark chapter 1. And so like the King James and the New King James, and a lot of them will say Jesus was moved with compassion. But some manuscripts actually read he was moved with anger or indignation. I think compassion is the right reading and not indignation, not anger. So I don't think that that's the right manuscript reading myself. Now, if he was moved with indignation, it doesn't say who he is indignant against. You know, the leper said, if you will, you can make me whole. Well, was Jesus angry at the guy for saying that? I don't think so. But he might have been, you know, one might say he was indignant over the question of whether Jesus could do it or not. Well, because he said, well, of course I can do it, and I will. But it's also possible that he was indignant against the whole state of affairs in the world where people like this were suffering. He got angry at the Pharisees, for example, about their exploitation of the temple. He could be angry at the devil. He could be angry at, you know, just the whole sinfulness of the world. I mean, he could be moved with compassion toward the man and just be touched with anger that the world is such a place that people suffer like this. But that's assuming that the word anger or indignation is the correct reading. I don't think it is. I think compassion is the better reading. So that's that. Now, as far as homosexuality, if a person says, I'm a Christian, I'm a homosexual, I'd ask them, what do you mean homosexual? Do you mean that you have temptations toward the same sex? Well, then I can't blame you for that, because most of us don't choose what we'll be tempted with. Temptations come against us. They're not part of us. They're come against us. I'm tempted toward the same sex. Someone else is tempted toward I'm tempted toward the opposite sex. Someone else is tempted toward the same sex. But if they mean they're fornicators, in other words, if they mean they're having sex outside of biblical marriage, well, then they're not saved. The Bible says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So that would be how I'd answer that. If someone says, I'm a homosexual, I'm a Christian, I'd say, well, if that means you're a Christian who struggles with temptation toward the same sex, I'd say, well, I'll pray for you and God bless you. I hope you can beat that, you know, because it's a hard struggle. But if he's saying, I'm a practicing homosexual, meaning I'm committing fornication, well, then he's in the same boat as a heterosexual fornicator, not going to enter the kingdom of God, according to the scripture. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.